This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Scripture reading for today is Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. It is fun as this vaccine gets spread more and more to have more and more of you back with us. Let me remind you before we pray that if you are present in the room with us, if you would shoot me a text just to let me know that you're here. My number's on the back of the bulletin, Michael Rawls. Put your name and that you're at the 8:30 service. That way, if we have to do any kind of contact tracing, we have easy access and can do that. Then if you would, bow your heads and pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would speak through us to us this morning, that you would speak through me, that we together as your people would hear from you and would respond, that our hearts would be convicted of sin and reminded of salvation, that God, as we hear you speak to us, as we are reminded of the ways in which you have cared for us, that you would move us to praise your name, to rightly adore you, and recognize you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Fun part is now my phone blows up for a little bit. We're going through these psalms over the next past couple weeks and the next couple weeks. And each psalm that we're looking at, our hope is to see the grace of God that is there in these psalms, that each and every one is pointing to Christ the Messiah, the anointed of God who's coming to save us. This is kind of where we do a little bit of a transition, where the first couple that we've looked at in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are very much so looking at Christ the King who comes and executes justice and righteousness. And today and next week, we'll somewhat look at how we are responding to that King who comes in justice and righteousness and is that priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. My confession to you is that by some stretch, you may not call what just is about to happen a sermon. We can try and organize this in fun ways, like character traits of grateful people, or how we respond to God's grace. But in reality, I felt like the best way to handle this text is to simply share in it together. Okay, so we're just going to walk word by word, verse by verse through this. And my hope is that as we do, your heart will be set in tune with the heart of the psalmist, and you will be drawn and moved toward expressing that same gratitude that psalmist expressed. I thought the way that those guys sang that song executed what the heart of this psalm is, and my hope is that something like that is ringing in your heart as you study this psalm. So one of the commentators I read said that the more we study Psalm 116, the more we will find ourselves using these words in times of trial and victory. So our hope is to give you that. If you don't already have Psalm 116 in your back pocket, our hope is that you walk out of here with these words, this language, to express your heart before God. He begins with, "I love you, Lord." I want to go ahead and say this is not trite, sappy, Hallmark, "I love you." This is adoration. This is praise. This is devotion, recognizing God for who he is. It's not some trite expression. It is the proper, former pastor of mine described this as though you are getting to have an intimate look at a husband and wife looking one another deep in the eye and saying, "I love you." That when we look at Psalm 116, it is a deep, intimate expression of love. And he says, "I love you, Lord, because," again, word by word, because. Oftentimes, and even in our quote that we had on the front of the bulletin, it points out the fact that we often go to God with mercenary attitude of, it's this give and take, and it is only what you have done that moves me to love you. At the same time, it is good and right to recognize what God has done and celebrate that and say, yes, that does move me to love you more. I celebrate the goodness of who you are and what you have done for me. The benefits we have, celebrating that, recognizing that when we do separate the benefits of Christ from Christ himself, when we separate what God has done for us from who he is, we tear apart the gospel and we pervert it. But when we keep those together, we have the language that John Calvin uses, we receive Christ clothed in his gospel. We receive Christ clothed, so we receive him, but he is clothed in the benefits that he brings. And when you separate those, you pervert it. But when you recognize those, you celebrate who he is. You celebrate that God has been good to you, and therefore you are moved to love him more. He says, "I love you, Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy," recognizing, the psalmist recognizing that he doesn't deserve this. God hearing his plea, if you remember back to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the righteous king does not have to listen to us. We are his enemies, and so when he hears our cry, it is him condescending, it is him stooping down and coming with mercy. He has heard my pleas for mercy. The question, of course, is what is this mercy he needs? And he'll answer that in verse 3. Verse 2, though, he says, "Because he has inclined his ear, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." Oftentimes we think and we treat God as though when we go to him with a request, it is an imposition. It is, "God, I know that by now I shouldn't need this, right? I know that by now I should have this together." And so oftentimes we feel as though we keep going back to the same well, and we apologize, "God, I'm sorry I haven't figured this out, but I need you to help me again." But instead the psalmist recognizes, no, that it's not that we put an imposition on God, that it's wrong to continue to go to him over and over again. Actually, it's recognizing him rightly. For any of us at any point in time to look at God and say, "Oh, I've got this. I don't need you here." It's the equivalent to hold my beer. It's the statement you make before the dumbest thing you ever do when you say, God, I got it. And so when our hearts go to God and say, I feel like I shouldn't be asking you for this, it's a mockery of who he is instead. When he pours out his kindness, when he redeems our soul from the pit, the right response is to say, oh, I'm doing this again. I'm going to call on you every day of my life. You are my God, therefore my heart will go to you constantly. I will not feel as though I'm putting an imposition or begging you for more and more, but instead I will celebrate. I will recognize that you are my God, and therefore you are the one who sustains me. You are the one that supplies me. So I will day in and day out go to you nonstop and call out your name because I need it moment by moment. He says, the snares of death, verse 3, encompassed me. Pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. This is what he was crying out for mercy for, because death was drawing near. Now, we don't know if he's meaning metaphorical or physical, but it seems to be yes. That death is wrapping itself around him. The language is that of Jonah 2. When Jonah's praying from the belly of the fish, he is feeling his death draw near. And the way he poetically puts it in Jonah 2 is expressing the reality that he feels as though, again, one commentator, Derek Kidner, says, in the Psalms, death and Sheol are aggressive. They are not simply inanimate things, but they are attacking and coming at us aggressively, trying to wrap themselves around us. And the psalmist here says, I felt that. I felt death wrapping around me, circling me, and drawing near, so that I suffered distress and anguish. Again, whether it was physical death that was coming near or emotional pains he was feeling, the reality is the psalmist found his soul shaken, disturbed, distressed, in anguish. I know many of you have felt that before. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Says it was there in the pit, in the darkest deeps, that my heart cried out. Now, that does not imply that he wasn't crying out on the mountaintop, right? It is not that the psalmist is saying, you know, I was living life and I was enjoying life and everything was good. And then it started going downhill and I tried to fix some stuff. It didn't work. And then finally I got to the very bottom, and there at the bottom I decided to cry out. It's not implying that. It may be that this person was crying out the whole time. From the mountaintops all the way to the pit, the reality is that the Lord oftentimes takes us to the pit, no matter how we cry along the way, because he longs to show us his goodness that comes from the pit to the heights. And so he cries out from the pit, oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Now, when he talks about his soul, Mike and I are talking about this morning, he uses my soul a lot. And the question, of course, is he just saying for soul salvation, and he's not really talking about his physical life, or I don't see any metaphysical idea he's doing of separating body and soul or any of that. He's meaning me, save me, and everything of me from the deepest part of who I am. Save me, deliver me, rescue me. That prayer, that crying out of his soul, leads him to ponder the character of his God. So verse 5, he says, gracious is the Lord. Grace, of course, being unmerited favor, undeserved favor, recognizing that God is being gracious, being good to him when he did not deserve it. He says, my God is gracious, but on top of that, my God is righteous. He's not just pouring out favor. It is the argument you hear oftentimes from some in the church that God is a God of love, and that is supreme. Therefore, it dampens and weakens his righteousness and his justice. No, the psalmist says, my God is gracious. Oh, but my God is righteous too, meaning he is good. He is just. He is true to the utmost. He is that king of Psalm 2. He is the king of Psalm 110. He is the righteous one who will execute justice, which means when his righteousness and his grace come together, he is merciful. Our God is righteous and gracious, therefore he is merciful, meaning he is holding back just due punishment. Recognizing his grace and his righteousness together means that he is merciful to us. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. It's this word that is used in Proverbs over and over again to talk about those who are not quite the fool. The fool in Proverbs is the wicked one, but the simple? The simple is the one who by his own buffoonery, silliness, just finds himself getting into trouble all the time. His wisdom has not grown in such a way that he avoids trouble, but instead, he thinks he's doing right every step of the way. She goes about life saying, oh, I got this. I know what I'm doing. And again, when you say, I got this, God, you're in trouble. The psalmist says, I was that man. I was the simple one. And it was in my simplicity. Do you hear the humility that he's taking on in that? He's saying, my soul, my life was in the pit, in the depths. Death was around me, and it was my simple mind that got me there. But that simple person was preserved by God. He came and rescued me. When I was brought low, when I thought I knew what I was doing, when I said I got this, the rug was pulled out from under me. And it was in that point when I felt at the lowest of low, he saved me. He stepped in and rescued. So verse 7, he says, return, O my soul, to your rest. He's not saying, all right, everything's good now. You've been saved. Therefore, sit back and take it easy. Just sit back and be comfortable. No, he's saying return to your rest, meaning return to trusting in the Lord, so that while you were going to the depths per heart, perhaps your heart was moved to question God's safety and security. But no, you've seen the way he cares for you. Therefore, return to rest in him. But you notice, who's he talking to? Oh, my soul. Do you talk to your soul? Do you speak to your soul? Right. So some of us talk to ourselves, right? We call that a little crazy, right? It's one thing to just talk to yourself about going about your business and people around you like, hey, did you say something? No, I'm talking to myself. It's a little kooky. But scripturally, to talk to your soul, to speak to your soul day in and day out, to say this is the good news of Jesus. The language we use often is preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? That we need to day in and day out remind our hearts of who God is, of what he has done, and to say to my soul, return to your rest, so that in my anxiety, in my worry, right? Being able to speak and say, your Lord is the sovereign king of the universe. Who of you can worry, can add a moment of life, right? How does this worry help me? Being able to have that conversation to my soul and say, soul, you are stressing over things of which you have no control, but your God and King and Savior is in control of every bit of it, and allowing that to seep into your soul. Doing the same thing on the other side, though, with my anger and with my pride, right? This is, I long for this one. When my anger is taking over me, having the language to say, oh, my soul, why do you think you can control this? Why do you huff and puff and build up and act like you are the force to be reckoned with? Oh, my soul, humble yourself. Look at the Lord who has cared for you in so beautiful ways. And allow that. As you speak to your soul, allowing that to make you rest in Him instead of my own ability to control, to submit the situation to my power. Do you speak to your soul like that? Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that the grace that God has given you, whether it's a next breath, a next meal, the people around you, or even to the depths of my life being preserved, every bit of it is not simply God just giving you a little here and a little there, but He is pouring water over you. You've been to a water park lately? I haven't in a long time, but you see those things, the big old buckets that just fill with water, and then eventually they tip over and just pour down on everybody. That's what God does to you every second of every day with His grace. He is not stingy with it, but He pours it over it. He has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Something about what the psalmist is remembering in this moment where his soul was encamped around by death and he was rescued from that. In recognizing that, he begins to remember that wasn't the first time. Actually, God, you've been doing this over and over again. You saved my soul from death. Perhaps it was the physical death, or perhaps here he's pointing to this moment of recognizing that he is converted, that he is saved, that he is an elect child of God. Therefore, he has been saved. But also, you've delivered my eyes from tears. You have saved me from pain and suffering. Yes, I have been through pain and suffering, but oh, what you have delivered me from. Remembering the times of God's faithfulness, where he has delivered my feet from stumbling. I think too often when we confess our sins, we are remembered and reminded of the fact that we have failed. But we often forget about the times that he sustained us in front of temptation. How often do you celebrate? Do you pause to say, thank you, Jesus, that you saved me from that stumbling? I know personally, I often say, man, I finally got that one down. That didn't go well. To say, you saved my feet from stumbling time in and time out. Therefore, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This language, I will walk before the Lord, is a language all the way back of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, of course, is the gateway into all the Psalms. It tells you what's going on. It talks about walking in the way of either the wicked or the righteous. And it is the righteous, the blessed man who walks in the way of the Lord. And then anytime you hear this phraseology in the Old Testament, your ears should go ding, 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 ding. I will walk in the Lord where? In the land of the living. What does Jesus say? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. And you want to say, well, their graves are over here. Oh, no. I am the God who resurrects my beloved so that they will walk with me in the land of the living. Which already should make you go, wait a minute. He saved you from death. Why would you be pointing to resurrection if he saved you from death? Take that, put it in your pocket, hold on to it, okay? Verse 10, he said, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians where he talks about I was pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. He quotes this and references that even when I said and recognized I was greatly afflicted, it wasn't recognizing that out of unbelief. For some reason in Christianity, we like to think that if we say things are hard, we're acting as though God is not sustaining me. For some reason, there's this streak in Christianity that says, if I tell you that I'm struggling, then somehow I'm admitting that I don't have faith in God. No, actually, I can say and should say I feel greatly afflicted right now. But I believe. My faith is not being shaken, but I am. I am being afflicted. And so he has to say, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Why? Right? Why? It sounds like a random outburst, right? Everybody's lying, right? But what he's pointing at is the same thing that Jesus talks about in John 2 when it says he did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in the hearts of all men. In the Psalms, the liar is one of the ways that all the psalmists use to simply describe the wicked. It's a short term for, instead of saying these are all the ways that people are wicked, it simply calls them liars. And what the psalmist is doing and saying, I recognize in this moment that I cannot trust in man. All of my trust must sit on God. And so in my affliction, in my alarm, I said, I can't rely on anything but on God alone. He is the one who must rescue me. And then in light of God's grace being poured on, the psalmist recognizes it requires a response. A response to God for his grace is necessary. So he says, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? Psalm 103 says, forget not all his benefits. How should I rightly respond? He has given me so much. He has redeemed my soul. He has kept my eyes from tears. He has kept my feet from stumbling. What is the right response? What should I do? He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. This cup is pointing to either or both the cup that is used to pour out the drink offering on the altar, or it's also possibly pointing to one of the cups of the Passover meal, the cup of salvation. Either way, what it's pointing to is a cup that we offer to God to say thank you. But the irony is, the cup of salvation, where do we get our salvation from? It's not something that we pulled out of our own back pocket. The only way you can offer and take the cup of salvation and offer it before God is if he gives it to you. So what we're offering back is only what he has given to us. And we take that cup, we lift up that cup, and we call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. All of this is language for worship. I will worship God. I will rightly ascribe worth to him for who he is, and I will do it in the way that he demands. Right? There are ways that you worship God, and there are ways that are not acceptable worship to God. And so he says, I will take the cup of salvation. I will cry out in the midst of the people and call upon the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows in the presence of the people. He says, I'm going to worship God the way God has said to worship him. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Perhaps a verse you've heard often, perhaps at a funeral. Precious is a tough word in the English language, right? Because if you're like me, you think those precious moments, little fat baby angel things, or you think of somebody's little doggy or something. That's not what he's talking about. Precious is that activity that goes on in the heart of a father when he looks at his newborn daughter. It is precious. It is dear. It is costly. It is valuable. So that the psalmist recognizes that even though my life, my soul was taken down to the very edge of hell, God was not looking at my life as though it was trivial. But my death is costly to God. It is valuable to him. Therefore, he doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't simply say, oh, another one died. He is not indifferent to it, but instead it is something that he is willing to sustain, to hold us dearly when he looks at us, so that the death of his saints is dear to him. Therefore, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. The response is this offering of his life. I don't know the characters, but Count of Monte Cristo, when the guy, the count, saves the guy who ends up being his right-hand man, he looks at him and he says, forever, I am your man. Wherever you go, I will be with you. This psalmist is saying, you have saved me, therefore I commit. I am your servant. And then the irony, you have loosed my bonds, right? Take me, chain me as your slave, because there is the most free that I can be. As your servant is the greatest freedom. It is where my bonds are loosed. Therefore, again, I will offer sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows in the presence of his people. He says, I will worship you. Now notice, private salvation doesn't move to private gratitude. Private personal salvation, God saving his soul from the pit that it seems as though nobody would know if he doesn't write this down. It moves into a public declaration that's meant to kindle the hearts of those around you. Right, so part of what 116 is meant to do is meant to get you in some way, shape, or form to do what Garrison was doing up here and screaming at the top of your lungs, I love you, Lord, because this is what you've done for me. And not do it just so that you and your own little closet, God, you've been so good to me, thank you. But instead to stand in front of us, one another, and say, can I tell you what God has done? I am so grateful. We're going to try and provide more opportunities like that for you in the future, okay? That's one of the things we are going to try and do is give you more opportunities to come up here and say, 10 seconds, 10 minutes, whatever it is, this is what God has done and I'm so grateful. But also, we give you that opportunity each and every week. As we sing in here, as we read the scriptures together, your voice is meant to be a part of that. Men, right? If there's one thing we know, men, we need to be leading this congregation. And men, when you come in here and we sing and you say, I don't really like singing, it's not really my thing, I don't like, we suffer. Because you refuse to voice your gratitude for your God. I spent this week with eighth graders. I love these kids. I've had so much fun. But I was the only father on this trip. And it was due to a multiplicity of reasons. But I tell you this much, no matter what the reason, those eighth grade boys suffered because there were not men there showing them how to express their gratitude to God. So when we come together, men, and use it, again, we worship God according to how he has said we worship him, not according to how we would prefer and be comfortable. It doesn't matter if your voice is terrible or if people will scatter. We need you. Your family needs you. I need you. The small people around you need to hear your loud voice singing, praise to the Lord the Almighty, right? They should be shattered by your voice. Goodness knows, men, when we raise our voice in anger, people are terrified. They should hear you raise your voice in gratitude to God. I'm off my soapbox. So the beauty of all this, this is Psalm 116. 114 to 118 are called the Hallel songs. These are the psalms that were sung at the Passover meal. So that this may have been one of the last psalms that Jesus sang as he sat at the table the night before he died. So that as he sat there, he sings, I love you, Lord, because you have delivered my soul from death. Recognizing that God doesn't simply deliver our soul from death by keeping us from dying, but also through death we will walk with him in the land of the living. Therefore, my soul will praise him. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work this in our hearts, that you would move us to gratitude, move us to willing praise of your name. In Christ's name, amen.